God, it's a good thing that we can gather together. Lord, it's such a privilege, God, to know you and to fellowship with you, to have your word. And we do pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, as we look at principles and things you put in your word for people of a different age. But Lord, your principles and your desires are timeless. And I pray that, God, as we study, that we would be able to glean from these things that would enhance our lives and, Lord, more than that, enhance our relationship with you. So we pray that you would just open up our minds that we might understand, and more importantly, our hearts, that, God, we could receive what you have. Lord, that this thing we call a relationship would just be built stronger and stronger, and we'd have a fervency for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last time, as we looked at Numbers and we looked at the first four chapters, we kind of obviously saw the part where the people were counted and put together and got those numbers. And we saw how God put together the nation as they camped. And I think that's important. I know I gave a handout and some people said theirs was a little bit different than the one in their study Bibles, and the ones in your study Bibles were wrong. No, I'm kidding. But the thing was, the general idea, the people didn't have to be in exact order on the different sides. But nonetheless, we talked about how God's a God of order, and he put them together in the wilderness in a certain way. And that they would come together. And then remember, we talked about Balaam looked out and he said how marvelous it was. And I still think it must have been a real sight to see from up above, and to see them all laid out and the different banners and different colors and having them out there. Now tonight, we as we look, we get kind of closer to some details that God is dealing with them. And the fact that, remember, these are his people. They're to be a different people, a holy people, a separate people, and even a blessed people and a generous people. God wants them to live a specific way. He wants this in their hearts to come from within them. And so he sets up some principles. I believe that some of these are very physical, but yet they would be something that you would look at and you'd say, you know what? Man, God is really interested in everything we do. And he's interested how we do it, and he's interested, you know, for us to be obedient to him. As I read sometimes in the Old Testament, and some of even what we'll read tonight, sometimes we read it and here's what we do. We jump to conclusions because we approach it from the whole perspective that, why would God do that? Instead of saying, man, that's a really good thing, and I need to understand that I have a good God, and that's why he would do it. And sometimes I think we get the whole wrong idea because we don't have the right perception of God and who he is. We approach it from our own perspective and we get mixed up. And we'll talk about that as we get more into this. But tonight we're going to see again is how he's teaching these people that they're to be different. They're to think different. They're to, in some ways, dress different. They're to act different. Now, as Christians, I think we need to take that to heart. But we need to understand, you know, and I know it might be duh, but, you know, the world around us doesn't think like us, right? But sometimes we get mad when they don't. And we get upset with them, and we want them to think like us. Why would we think that the world would think with Christian values or from a Christian perspective or a Christian worldview? That's bizarre when you really get down to it, isn't it? God has chosen us and changed us, hopefully. And hopefully we think differently than the world, and not just that we would be, you know, conservative versus liberal, but we would have a whole different worldview of how the world functions and operates. This morning I was listening to the creation moment or something, and they were talking about the ant that drags a beetle larva in there and it kills everything and kind of destroys themselves. Talking about, you know, you can approach the world from an evolutionary perspective and you think, well, everything's evolving to the better, but here you have this whole species that was in many ways self-destructive, yet they're still around. It's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? But still, we think and we approach some things from a creation perspective. Why? Because we're Christians. We believe God created. Evolutionists will look at things from an evolutionary perspective. Why? Because they don't believe in God and they go that way. Well, God changed us or put that within us. Well, that's what he's trying to do with Israel. He's taken these people out of Egypt, out of 400 years of slavery, and they basically, in many ways, there wasn't a way to have a relationship with God. Yes, there was some passed down values that had been passed down from family to family, but there wasn't any written code. There wasn't any way that God had really reached out to them until he brought them out of Egypt. Now, we looked at him coming out of Egypt in Exodus, and then we looked at Leviticus and the laws that he gave that would shape them and mold them. And now as we continue here, God is putting them in their camp and setting them up, and he's reiterating some of the laws because they have memories like us and they forget, you know, after 2 weeks. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whomever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell." And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did. Now, in this first part, you might read that and you go, "Wow, God, that's kind of mean, putting them outside. Why would God do that?" You know, if you're a good, loving God, if you're a kind God, if you're a God that I created in my own image and by my own thoughts, you wouldn't do those sort of things because the God I want to love would operate this way. I think it's kind of cool that God doesn't always do things the way we think he should do. Because you may want him to do things one way, and I want him to do things another way. And listen, God wasn't doing this because he didn't like lepers. He wasn't doing this because he didn't like people with bodily discharges. Remember, we covered all of this in Leviticus, but why did he do it? He did it to protect the children of Israel, to protect them from disease coming in and permeating and wiping them out entirely. You see, his heart is for the good of all. And he says, you need to separate yourself. You need to do this sort of this physical separation, you know, from a physical disease. He says, get them outside the camp. Now, we need to understand something. Being outside the camp doesn't always mean that they're going to be out there forever. Remember in Leviticus, it had ways when this happened and that happened. Then you could be cleansed and you could come back in. But you needed to not spread things. I think we often do that today, don't we? If you have a really gnarly cold, I don't want you coming shaking my hand. You know, on the way out the door on Sunday mornings, you go, and then you put your hand out. I'm going, no way, man. Shake his hand. It's sort of that same separation principle, isn't it? Our kids are real sick. We don't send them to school so they infect everybody else. We usually kind of isolate ourselves. Well, that's all the Lord is doing. Stay away so you don't infect the whole camp, so you don't do that thing. So again, don't approach this from what kind of God would do that. You need to approach it that if God is doing this, it must be good. It must be a good thing for the people and for, and you and I need to learn. Sometimes we need to separate ourselves from those things that aren't clean. Stay away from them. Don't try and get close to him. Just remove yourself. So that's sort of a physical thing. Then he talks about this whole relational, personal cleanliness, if you will. Verse 5 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, that person is guilty. Then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged." Now listen to what the Lord does. You know, so often, I just think way too often, we amongst ourselves, and especially if you have kids, way too often I think our kids just go, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry," and we go, oh, it's okay. I believe there needs to be some real repentance. You see what God is saying here? He's saying, "I'm sorry is not enough. As a matter of fact, you need to repay. As a matter of fact, just add 20% to that." I remember as a kid, my dad was one of those dads that, like, if you ran out and you ran out the door and you hit the screen door and you just let it fly on the way back, I mean, it just barely, wham, and my dad would be, "Patrick," he called me Patrick then, "get back here." And you'd come back and you know what he'd make me do? I would have to open the door and close it 100 times. And when I was done, he'd think, "Now do you think you can close the door without slamming it?" "Yeah, till the next time I slammed it." But you see, we don't do that to kids anymore. We just say, "Don't do that." And they go, "Oh, sorry," as they're running off. We go, "Okay, honey, that's fine." I'd say, "Sorry," and he'd go, "No, come here, come here, come here, come here, come here. You're going to do this and you're going to learn." And, you know, after about the third time you do that, you learn that you shut the door quietly. and you do it right. And this is God's principle here. You know, and in Corinthians, Paul tells us that godly sorrow leads to repentance. It's not just, I'm sorry, and it's not just welling up tears. I remember watching a guy one time. He could really cry, and I was really amazed. And I thought, this is probably the most godly man I'd ever been around. I was praying with him one morning about some people groups in Mexico, and I was just absolutely amazed. I thought, man, I don't know how to pray. I don't even know how to talk to God. I'm such dirt, man. Well, I leave that place and come back a week later, and they're hauling him off because he's been having affairs with all of his house workers. You see, some people can put on a great show. But God's saying, I want you to show me you're sorry. Don't just tell me you're sorry. You show me you're sorry. You make restitution. And he says, add 20%. And then what's our thing? Well, you know, I killed the guy. Sorry, God, you know, I'd make restitution, but I killed him. And so here the Lord says, but if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, then restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest in addition to the ram of the atonement, with which atonement is made. Every offering of all holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest shall be his. He says, you know what? If you can't give it to the guy, then give it to the priest. Because that's our big thing. If you're like me, you're always looking for an out. You know, especially when you get caught. I know when I was in high school, man, when I was a freshman, I wanted to be a lawyer really bad. And my mom said, you know, you talk your way out of things pretty good. You'd probably be a good lawyer. And then I found out you had to go to school like forever, and I kind of chucked that. I went to the school counselor. See, I was trying to talk my way out of that. When I go to the school counselor, I said, I really want to be a lawyer. Oh, that's wonderful. Well, I wasn't a student then, and I, as a matter of fact, I hated to study. And she says, well, that's a good thing. You really got to dig in, and you really got to study. And I go, well, how about if I just, like, go with a lawyer and apprentice, you know, just hang out with them, learn everything, and take the bar and pass it, and no, you can't do that. And I even went to one of the lawyers in Bisbee, and I said, can I just apprentice under you? Can I just hang out with you for, like, 5-10 years, learn what you do, and learn it all? And then, no, you can't do it that way. But see, I'm always looking for a way out, and you know, here you have this guy, and he says, well, I would make restitution, but, you know, I wiped out the whole family, and there's no relatives, there's nobody left to give it to. God says, well, then you give it to the priest. Don't try and weasel. Don't look for ways out. So he says, you give everything to the priest. Now this next part, I think, is the part where people get a little freaked at God. In verse 11, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally and is hidden, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witnesses against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and he shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. Now, how many times have you read that, and you've thought this? What about the guy, man, that cheated on his wife and she's jealous? And how come God didn't write that? How many of you honestly have kind of thought, how come God's picking on women? What kind of God picks on? How come this is going on? Well, you know what? You're approaching it from the whole wrong perspective. You see, God is not picking on women. He's protecting women. In that day and age, the common thing would be just put the woman out, just get rid of her. If you felt like she did something, you're the man. It was a patriarchal society. You're the man. Just throw her out and start all over again. You have the right to do that. But you see, because God loves women, not because he's against them, he said, hey, men, you can't do that anymore. You know what? If you think your wife's doing this and you want to be jealous, here's what I want you to do. I want you to publicly do something. Publicly, yeah, you have to go down to the front of the temple, you know, or the tabernacle. You can't just do it on your own anymore. You see, it's not coming from the idea that God was picking on women. It's coming from the idea that God was protecting women, that he looked on them, I believe, and saw the unfairness, the inequity, and said, man, I've got to do something here. So he tells these men, this is what you have to do. If you have this spirit of jealousy, here's what you got to do. You got to come down. And then you read the first part and you think, well, bring a little barley, a little offering, come down there and tell the priest my wife's cheating on me, get rid of her, whatever, you know. And you kind of go that direction. And what God does, I mean, when I read this, I think this is absolutely phenomenal. Now, I was going to save this for the end, but I can't wait. It's never recorded in Scripture that anybody ever did this. You ever notice that? Nobody ever followed. Why? This was a heavy thing. Can you imagine? Hey, hon, let's go down. Let's go down here to the temple, and you got your barley, and she's going, well, you know, I notice you have the grain offering, but you didn't put any frankincense in it. You didn't put any oil. Yeah, you know what that means. And then you get down there, and you have to tell everybody out in the open. And then what's going to happen? What's going to happen if you're wrong? Man, now you've hurt your wife. Now you've made it public. Oh, people go, but what happens if you're right? Well, if you really love your wife, you don't want to be right, do you? And you don't really want to bring that kind of disgrace upon her. If you really love her, it doesn't matter what she's done to you. If you really love her, you don't want to see this happen. So God says, you know, do this, you bring it down there. And then in verse 16, it says, and then the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. Then the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. So he gets his clay jar, the priest, and you're looking at all this, and he gets dust from the temple floor, the tabernacle floor. I'm thinking, yuck, when you read that. And why did God do that? You know, it's interesting, you read that, and you read commentators, and they come up with a bunch of stuff, and I don't think they know any more than we know. You know, we can make things up, but why did he do it? Some said, well, to remind man he came from dust. I think if you're in that situation, you kind of have the whole dirt thing down. You know what I mean? You kind of feel gross anyway, don't you? What was the whole thing with the dust off the floor? Why did he put that in there? Well, I don't believe, for one thing, I don't believe it's some magical or some mystical incantation that made this happen. I believe it's something with which God was using to demonstrate a point, but I don't think there was something special about the dust that was on the floor of the tabernacle. But I bet the minute that dust went in the water, everybody's heartbeat went up a few beats, don't you think? Including the priest. Imagine if you were the priest. So, once again, I don't know that this was ever played out. It's never recorded. It could have been. So he does all that. He puts the water, and then it says that he brings it to her. Verse 19, and the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings you a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell, and may this water that causes the curse to go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot, then the woman shall say, amen, so be it, or amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter in her belly, and her belly will swell, and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free from free and may conceive children. So she drinks the water. She's going to have one reaction. If she's not guilty, she'll have another reaction. Now, again, you might think, wow, that's so dramatic, God. Isn't there an easier way? Well, again, this is something around which they could base their faith, isn't it? This is something you could go to the priest and you could say, we're really going to trust God in this issue. And we're going to do this thing. Now, the swelling of the belly and the rotting of the thigh, most people interpret that as the fact that she'll if she has a child, if she's conceived from the affair, that she'll have a miscarriage and then she'll remain sterile from then on, and that's the curse. I don't know if it was exactly that. I don't know if it was as dramatic as her belly would swell. I remember one time we were in Mexico. We had been up in an Indian village, and we were down in Mazatlan. It was supposed to be good, but it was miserable. We were sleeping in a camper, and it was hot and miserable, and the guy I was with got really sick. He was, and I was sleeping on the floor of the camper, and I was afraid he was either going to step on me or do something else on me. So I got up and went outside, and he's laying on this table out under the stars, and he's laying there, and his stomach, I'm not exaggerating, just went, and I thought, man, we need to get into numbers 5 here. No, I didn't think that. But his belly just swelled, and I thought, this is bad. And he's laying there going, and it's, you know, it's like 2 in the morning, and they're playing this horrible disco music across the street, and he's moaning, and I'm thinking, man, Mazatlan's really a nice place. And I thought, I finally told him, I said, if you don't stick your finger down your throat, I'm sticking mine down your throat. I said, go do something about this. And his belly, but your belly could swell up like that, couldn't it? God's telling these people, you need to trust me. You need to take this step of faith, and you need to see if you can't trust each other, you need to trust me. Now, also, we need to realize something. God takes the sanctity of marriage very seriously, doesn't he? It's not just here. We read about it in Leviticus. We've read about it before as we've studied Matthew. God takes marriage very serious. And here he's saying, man, if there's anything going on, it needs to be brought to light. You know, as I read all of this, it's you know, you read this and it's kind of, you get the idea that, man, it's just degrading. You get the idea that this is just a horrible thing. Well, you know, unfaithfulness in marriage is. It's a horrible thing to do. It affects others, and it's going to come out. You may not drink a thing of water here and your belly swell up, but it's going to come out. God will find it out, especially if you're a Christian. Now, some people go, what kind of Christian could do that? Christians can fall into all kinds of sin, can't they? And it will come out. So the Lord here is saying, man, I think this, if anything, to me, this was a big warning for the people. Could you imagine living there in all of those tents and Moses reading this to you and you're a couple, you're going, I think I want to be faithful. And I don't want to go through this. I don't want this happening to us. So he says to do this. Verse 29 says, this is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt if she's guilty. So again, I think this is a protection thing. Now, you know, some of this is not really, you know, something that just is followed in a perfect order, and it makes, you know, you're saying, well, we read that, now we're going to get into the law of the Nazarite. How do the two come together? Well, they really don't, except for the fact that God is asking these people to be different. Trust him. Trust him in everything. Now he comes to the point where people can take a special vow. Now, the whole thing of a Nazarite didn't make a person saved, didn't get a person saved, didn't keep a person saved. It was one of those things where he said, man, God, I want to go a little bit extra. As a matter of fact, here's the way I look at it. This whole thing about a Nazarite is this. Somebody who's decided they're going to find their joy in the Lord and forget everything external. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? I want to find my joy in the Lord, nothing else. I don't want to look for anything else to bring me joy. So the Lord says, here's what I want you. I want you to do something. And some of this, I think, was pretty bizarre. Some of it was natural in some senses. But there's three specific things they had to do. In verse 6, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I mean, chapter 6, verse 1. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. Did you notice a woman could do it? Now, once again, I don't know that it's ever recorded that a woman ever did it, but he says a man or a woman could do this. It wasn't just a guy thing. He says you need to separate to take the vow of a Nazarite. By the way, it's a Nazarite, not a Nazarene. Don't get mixed up. When you read Jesus was Jesus the Nazarene, that means he was from Nazareth. A whole different thing. It has nothing to do with the Nazarite vow that, you know, sometimes I know people read the two and they get a little confused. This was a whole separate issue. I kind of think John the Baptist was probably a Nazarite from birth, you know, according to what the Holy Spirit or what the angel told his mom. And we have Samson as the other example, and it seems like there's a couple other times. But he says, they take the vow. Verse 3 says in chapter 6, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from the seed to the skin. Now here, you know, the Lord is saying, if you want to be a Nazarite, the first thing you have to do, I think he's telling them, here it has to do with wine, but I believe he's saying, any artificial stimulants, get them out of your life for this reason. You shouldn't find your joy. You shouldn't find your maybe encouragement or whatever from those things. As a matter of fact, do you notice God says, I want you to be so careful, don't even eat grapes or raisins. Now, how many of us think, well, come on, God. What's a grape? Come on, a grape. I won't eat rotten grapes, okay? I'll just eat good grapes. You and I need to understand something. When the Lord wants us to stay away from sin, he doesn't want us to see how close we can get to that without falling. And too often we do that as Christians. I hear way too many Christians say, well, what about, what if, what can I do? What, you know, you tell me. I've had people come, would you tell me what I can do? And I said, I'm not going to tell you what to do. You have a relationship with Jesus. You ask him. You read your Bible. It's not up to me to tell you how to live. Well, but you're my pastor and I want you to tell me. I said, I'm not going to tell you. And here's what we basically ask, even me, when we ask those questions, here's what we're saying. How close can I get to the edge, God, without really sinning? How far can I go? But here's what he says to the Nazarite. Here's what the Nazarite's going to put in his heart. How far away can I stay? You see, the Nazarite's going to say this, I'm not even going to eat grapes. You know what? As a matter of fact, I'm not even going to eat cherries. I'm not going to eat figs. I'm not even going to get close to anything that would be even close to wine. I'm staying that far away from it. Why? Because for this season in my life, I've decided that I am going to stay so separated from things and I'm going to get so close to God that nothing can interfere with his communication with me nor my communication with him. You see what God is saying? Find your joy in that. That's a hard thing to do in our day and age, isn't it? Some people say, well, you know, it might have been okay then, but, you know, that's pretty difficult now. Hey, I think these people drink wine a lot more than we drink wine, even in America. I believe it was something that they probably drank 3 to 4 times a day. Some of my relatives I know, and not meaning they're alcoholics, I'm talking about some of the people that used to own vineyards in Sacramento. They drank wine like water. I had one uncle that hadn't tasted water in 15 years. He didn't even know what H2O tasted like. He wasn't inebriated. He wasn't a drunk. He just drank wine because he owned a vineyard. That's what he did. He kept a jug of wine by his bed. He had wine for breakfast. He had wine for dinner. And hey, I believe it was very similar in that day and age because water was hard to come by. So I believe, and so I think it was hard to distance yourself. All of a sudden, everybody's going, and have you ever noticed, I don't know where you're at in your Christian walk and what decisions you've made, but I've sure noticed in my walk, when I made a decision to totally abstain from alcohol, people freaked out around me. I'm talking about Christians freaking out. What's the matter with you, dude? Well, what do you mean, what's the matter with me? What's the matter? Why are you doing that? Well, because I want to. What, are you a Nazarite or something? No, I'm not taking a Nazarite. Well, why would you do that? And do you think it was any easier that day? Hey, you've got somebody going, I'm going to take the vow of a Nazarite. What's the matter with you? Well, I want to do this. I want to get close to God. You're weird. This is the camp. These are God's people. These are the ones he just brought out of slavery. And they're camping around. Well, I don't want to do this anymore. Why not? So I want a season where I'm so close to God. Scott says the first thing you do, you stay away from any, I think we could include artificial stimulants. I think it could even be caffeine. You know, it could be that whole coffee thing again. Maybe he's saying that. Just stay away from that stuff. I know. It's the acceptable Christian drug. I'm with you. I know all of that. But you may just be saying, hey, just get away from everything. Just, you know, drink water for a while. Just drink water. Really, God? Yeah. I want you to be ready. And then he says this. Now, some of us who grew up in the 60s, verse 5 is awesome. He says, in all the days of his vow, of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. And he shall be holy, then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. So he's saying, don't get a haircut the whole time you're a Nazarite. Now, you know, I was reading someone and they were saying, you know, they're going to Paul and in Corinthians, and we looked at that just a little bit ago, where, you know, the long hair is a shame to a man. And this person said, yeah, well, so the Nazarite had to take on that humility and shame and et cetera. I'm not so sure, you know. And who defines what is long hair? You know, you get all the way into that thing. But, you know, the point is, I believe it was obvious what you were doing. I don't think this was so much a thing of a shame as a thing of marking yourself. Have you ever noticed when you take a stand and you begin to tell people, now all of a sudden you're obligated to fulfill that thing because now it's public? Well, if everybody had an acceptable length of hair of whatever it was in that day of where they were, and all of a sudden your hair is getting really long, what are people going to come up and ask you? Hey, did you take the Nazarite vow? Well, yeah, I did. Now you're held to a higher standard, aren't you? All of a sudden, you've put yourself in a position where other people now, oh, he took the Nazarite vow, and I saw him eat a grape. You see, you got that accountability thing going on. And again, some of us, I remember when I got out of the Army in 1974 and I cut my hair in 1983. So maybe I was a Nazarite for like 9 years. I don't know. You know, and you kind of get that thing and you say, man, I had so many haircuts in 2 years, I'm never getting another haircut. And he says, well, so you have this locks of hair and you have your hair growing long. It's getting longer and longer and people are talking to you. So you have that. Now look at this third thing. Some of us may not understand the third thing. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 6, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Remember Samson? A lot of people think Samson blew it when Samson kind of fell in love with that chick that lived down the road. He blew it before that. Do you remember he walked along and dipped his hand in the carcass of a lion and ate a little honey? Yeah, that's when he blew it. It had nothing to do with the girl down the road, the Temanite or whatever she was. No, he blew it. He didn't trust God. You see, God says you can't touch any dead thing. Or if you do, we'll find out what happens if you do. But he says, don't touch any dead thing. Now listen, verse 7, he shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. Do you see what the Lord is saying? And we covered it once in Exodus, but I believe we need to cover it again. Too often people try and make this, you know, this kind of ideal priority in our lives. They give us this whole thing. It's God first, and then it's family, and then it's ministry, and then it's work, and they prioritize thing. Well, you know, in an ideal world, that may work, but I don't know if you've noticed, but our world's not too ideal. And, you know, whenever you try and do that, I think you box yourself in and you get yourself in trouble. What did God just say in 7 and 8? He said, you know what? There are times where your family doesn't matter. Now, I know a lot of people are going, oh, God would never do that. Yes, he would. There are times where things going on between you and the Lord and things you have to do are more important even than your family. He says, you know what? If your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister, you have taken a vow, you're involved in something here, it's on a much higher plane than even that horizontal relationship. We need to remember that. Now, again, in no way am I saying that we should ignore our families. But there are times in my life where ministry has to come before my family. It's just the way it is. There are times where that happens. And if you've ever been involved in any kind of ministry, you know that that happens at times. Now, there are times when my family has to come before ministry. But I can't prioritize them in this nice, neat little package. And I've told this many times, and I pray that we get a hold of it. The best way to prioritize your life is put God in the center and then have everything else come off as a spoke to a wheel. And you know, when a wheel has all of its spokes, what does it do? It rolls real straight and rolls right, right? So if everything else comes off, if ministry comes off, if family comes off, if job comes off, if all of those other things come off of that main central sprocket, which is God, your life will roll along pretty well, so to speak. But I don't think you can ever get it so perfect. Now, God obviously is always first, but you know, you try and do that, and I watch people, and they strive, and they struggle, and they're into this whole thing, and, well, I was taught at Promise Keepers, this is the way you're supposed to do it, or I was taught at this thing, this is the way you're supposed to do it, and I hear people say that, and I say, but you know what, it's not that easy. It's not always in a package like that. And God here says, you know what, you've taken this vow. Now, some people go, well, yeah, but it was a vow to God. But nonetheless, it was a vow, isn't it? I'm kind of looking at this as ministry. You've separated yourself. You've separated yourself for a purpose. How many people would say, well, you know what? I know you separated yourself, but your father just died. Get over there. Take care of your dad. You don't understand. I've taken this vow. Well, you're pretty heartless. No, you don't understand. This is what God has put upon my heart right now. Whether it's your father, your mother, or your sister. It says you do that thing. And then in verse 9, listen. Verse 9, he says, and if anyone dies very suddenly beside him. Now, isn't it interesting how God covers things? You know, I think some people do that. The minute you start reading this and someone starts teaching you on it, you go, but what if the guy right next to me drops dead in church, man? As we're sitting here and we're reading this and I have this whole vow thing going and he's dead. And he even goes over on me. Now what do I do? Well, you got to start all over. That's what God says. Look, he says, because the Lord's in charge of those things. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing, and on the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves and two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, and the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. So here's what God says. You just start all over again. It takes you 7 days to get to the starting point again. Now, how many of us would go, 7 days, forget it? Well, then how, you know what? How dedicated was your vow to begin with? Well, if God really wanted me to be holy, he wouldn't have let that guy like die next to me. How do you know it's not a test? You know, whenever I hear people say that, well, if God was this, he wouldn't let this happen to me, I always say, how do you know it's not a test? How do you know that God's not doing something just to see if you're going to be faithful and if you're going to believe his word? So you go and you do the seven-day thing and you start all over and you know, you begin from the beginning. I kind of liken that to our lives a lot. I don't know about you guys, but I stumble now and then. The other day, yesterday, I was going home. And I got really mad because they changed the speed limit on the upper end of Hereford Road. You know, they fixed the road. They fixed the road and make it safer. Now they make me drive 35 on it. When it was dangerous, I could drive 45. Now that it's safer, I got to go 35. So I tell my wife, I'm not going 35 till I get up to all the houses. I've made up my mind. That's where the 35 should be. That's where it always was. That's what I'm doing. I'm cruising up Hereford Road last night, listening to someone teach on the radio, being godly, on the tape. I look in my rearview mirror, and here's the sheriff. I thought, oh, man, just the day after I say I'm not going to do this, she didn't stop me. Praise God. So as she comes closer and closer, I'm thinking, man, she's going to bust me. I'm going to get a ticket. Gaynell's going to say, why did you waste that money on that? You knew it was 35. So as I was praying and repenting, I thought, I guess I'll go 35 till the sign changes. I may protest to the higher-ups to change it, but I get... You see, sometimes when we blow it, we have to start all over, don't we? Oh, it's a sin. It was rebellion in my heart, wasn't it? Now some of you are going, no, 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 speeding's not rebellion. It's just natural. That's a good thing to do. Don't worry about it, Pat. It's okay. No, it was rebellion. I know what I was thinking. And stuff. But you start all over, don't you? Daily almost we have to do that, don't we? We have to begin with God because we have to start. And so it's not a big deal. You know, I think here's what the Lord's saying. It's okay. You just start all over. You start from the beginning again. Now, for the Nazarites who make it all the way, here's the cool thing. You make the vow. You go so long. Verse 13. Now, I want you to get this. Verse 13 says, now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Now, most of us, if you've never read this before, don't read on yet. If you never read this before, and most of us have, I know, but you never read this before. You think he'll be brought to the door of the tabernacle and there'll be a big wahoo party, you know, because you made it to the end. What's going on? What happens when you come to the door of the tabernacle? Have you ever read this carefully? Listen to what he says. Verse 14, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering. That's a fun one. That's a good one. One ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering. It's a sin offering. Well, I thought when you were a Nazarite, you didn't sin. No, it never said you didn't sin, did it? You see, we get these concepts in our mind that we kind of go, you know, well, man, if you take that vow, you know. And I don't think it's a sin offering because you ate a grape. I think it's a sin offering because you did other sins. You see, just because you take a vow and you decide to get close to God doesn't mean you're going to, you know, you're going to walk on air and you're going to be one of these sanctified holy people forever. You take a vow, you get close to God. Guess what? You sin just like you sinned before you took the vow to get close to God. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why he says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. That's why this guy at the end of his Nazarite vow had to bring a sin offering. Way too often, saints, you know what we do? We think when we equate some of these things to sinlessness. I was listening to Robert Furrow this morning. He said, he reminded me, and I'll remind you, that the Bible says that if you're without sin, you're a liar, so now you've sinned. You kind of settle that whole issue all in one enchilada, don't you? The Bible says anyone who says he's without sin, he's a liar. So don't, you know, and here's, because I think too often, I think the devil beats us up because we do something like this. Oh, I'm not saying that you need to, you know, take this vow and grow long hair and do those things, but we take a vow in our heart. We make this commitment to God and we say, God, for a season, here's what I'm going to do. And we begin to draw near to him and maybe we do give up something. Maybe it's, you know, a chocolate or coffee or something that, you know, we just feel like I need to give that up because it's hindering my relationship with the Lord and I want to get things out of the way. You know, you've heard about people who, you know, and sometimes I kid about it, but I think we can. Sometimes, you know, they call, well, I'm fasting from chocolate, so, you know, and I understand what people are saying. I've got this heart, I want to get away from everything, and I want to be close to God. And then, you know, one day goes by, maybe we feel pretty holy. The second day, maybe so holy. The third day, we know we're sinning. And here comes the devil, here's what he's faithful to do. You dirt bag. You couldn't even go 4 days. Come on, man. You couldn't even go 4 days. And you made this commitment you're going to get close to God. And look at this sin you've done. And he's right there to beat us down. God knows you're going to sin during that time. That's why he died on the cross. And you need to tell Satan, you know, just leave me alone. I'm not saying sin willfully and go out and sin like crazy. You know what I'm talking about. We've all been there. And here's Satan just there to beat us down and beat us down and beat us down. These Nazarites were not sinless. I think they sinned less, but they weren't sinless. And you know when you make that vow and the enemy comes and he tries to beat you down, you need to say, you know what, just back off because right now I'm drawing close to God and I'm working in this area and this is the way I've decided to do it and just get away from me. Stay away from me. So he says, you bring this offering, you bring the peace offering, you bring the unleavened bread, you bring the other offerings, and we've read those, the drink offerings and all of that. Verse 16, we'll skip down there. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread, and the priest shall also offer grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, and he shall take the hair from his consecrated head, and he shall put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. Now, remember, the peace offering is another word for fellowship offering. Is that cool? You see what God says? Take that hair, and you put it in there, and you burn it, because this is our fellowship time, man. This is the time where we're together. This offering represented fellowship with God, and take it, and you're kind of, here, God, I made it to the end. I did my vow. I did that thing, and there's that whole thing, and the priest is offering the other offerings, and it tells us, skipping down to verse 20, it says, and the priest shall wave them, doing the wave offerings that we read about in Leviticus, and he shall wave them before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. So, you know, he says, you do that, and that's the vow. And at the end, he goes back and he lives and he does some of those things that he had put away. He does them. And you and I need to realize, some, for a season, sometimes we do things. For a season, God has us doing certain things. Now, so God's people, first of all, they're clean people, and then they're separated people, and here they're blessed people. Look at this in verse 22 of chapter 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them. Now, I want to stop before we read this, because these are the turkeys, man, that are living in the tents. These are the guys that are sinning. These are the guys that when they came out, you know, they were happy with God for about 2 months. Then they complained, then they moaned, then they groaned. And you can go back and read in Exodus, and after this they're going to groan and moan a whole bunch. But here's what God says. Aaron, listen carefully to this. Aaron, I want you to go out and bless them. I don't want you to beat them up. I don't want you to beat them down. I want you to bless them. You see, I want you to go out and I want you to remind them of who they are and who I am and who they are in my eyes. You see, I think that's extremely important as Christians. That we remember that Jesus died for our sins, that we're cleansed because of his righteousness and who we are in him. And if you begin to understand who you are in him and what he's done, then you begin to live a little different. And he didn't say, Aaron, go out and beat up these people. He says, Aaron, you go out and you bless them. And I don't know how often he said this to them, but verse 24, he says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You know, as you read those, they may just seem like words, but I want you to think about the fact that Aaron would go out there right after they revolted and they tried to can Aaron and Moses. Remember, we're going to read about it in a couple of weeks here. And Aaron would go out in the morning and maybe, and he'd go, hey, you guys, the Lord bless you and keep you. Why is Aaron saying that? Well, because God told him to. He says, and the Lord make his face shine upon you, and the Lord be gracious to you. You know, here's the cool thing. All the you's there, the word Y-O-U, it's all in singular. You see, it's not about the Lord bless all of you Israelites as a group. It's about the Lord bless you as an individual. The Lord make his face shine upon you as an individual. God's into this individual thing all the way through. It didn't just start with Jesus. And here Aaron is saying that, and I think he means you and 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 all 2 million of you. The Lord bless you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up. And here's the thing you can do, you know. This is a wonderful prayer, isn't it? Hey, Lord, would you bless me and keep me? You could wake up in the morning, you know, you could say this, Lord, would you bless me and keep me? Because you said this in Numbers. Lord, today, all day, would you make your face shine upon me and would you be gracious to me? Hey, Lord, you know what? All day, would you just lift up your countenance upon me and give me peace no matter what happens? And I always pray that I would have that peace, you know, in those difficult circumstances. Someone comes in and maybe they're real combative or real confrontive. Oh, Lord, give me peace. You know, isn't it great when you're sitting there and they're saying stuff and you smile and respond? That's so wonderful. And so he says, you say this every day. Or no, I'm sorry, he doesn't say this every day. He says, Aaron, this is how you're to bless the people. Verse 27, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. You see what he says? Put my name on them. Aaron, go out and put my name on those people, and I'll bless them. Now, quickly, we're going to do just a little bit of chapter 7. It's, by the way, chapter 7 is the second longest chapter in all of the Bible. We're not going to do all 89 verses. Because it might be the second longest, but it's probably the first boringest. You know, you get the first one and you get the idea. Now, you read this, and I'm like you guys, I read this and I go, okay, you know, why didn't you just go ditto? You know, the little ditto, ditto, ditto. God, why do we have to do this? Well, something I want you to understand. You can read it tonight when you get home and stuff, but I want you to understand something. God knows what was given, doesn't he? See, this is the generous people. These are the people who came and they gave. Remember when we were reading in Exodus and God said, bring in your stuff, and remember Moses finally said, that's enough! You've never heard that from any pastor ever. I don't care where you went to church. You've never heard a pastor get up and say, that's it, you guys can't give anymore. Never, you can't give anymore. Moses did that. Quit giving. Here's what I think was going on. I think these guys are dying to give. Come on, Mo, let us give some more. No, we have all we need. So these guys go, we got to give something, man. These were giving people. God wants his people to be giving. So listen, they got together. It says verse 1 of chapter 7, now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle. By the way, he set up the tabernacle the first day of the first month of the second year. Okay? They've been out for a year now. They're starting their second year. He sets up the tabernacle. Everything's been built. He had told them not to bring any more. He sets it all up. And it says, and he anointed it and consecrated it and all of its furnishings. We read that in Exodus, the altar and all of its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes and over those who were who were numbered, made an offering. So the guys get together and they go, wow, we found a reason to give. Is that cool or what? We found a reason to give. Now, I want you to notice something. Everything they give in this first group and everything they give in the next 89 verses or however long it is, everything they give is, number one, valuable, number two, very practical. Remember that when you give to God. We give leftovers and impractical things. If you've ever been on the mission field, if you've ever worked in that type of thing, and you see what we give to people that are missionaries to give to the people, it is the most bizarre stuff in the entire world. I remember in Bisbee when we had the Calvary Chapel there, we had a little box. We were kind of trying to do a little food drive. You know what we got? We got things like smoked oysters. Smoked oysters. You're going to give somebody that don't have no money to buy bread, and you're going to, here's a can of smoked oysters. Enjoy them. Why'd we get the smoked oysters? Because whoever had them didn't like them, that's why. Wasn't valuable to them. They didn't go out and buy, a $10 can of smoked oysters just to give to God. They said, man, this thing's been in my pantry for 10 years. I'm getting it out of here. Here, God, you can have it. So think about that, and then get this other part. This is cool. God writes down what you gave him. Oh, that's kind of scary, isn't it? One can of smoked oysters, Pat, 1989. Sort of interesting, isn't it? Pat, why'd you give me a can of smoked oysters? I thought you'd like those, God. I thought you'd really, it's a really good can. You know what the Navajos call missionaries? You know what their name for missionaries used to be? I don't know if it's the same. Giver of old clothes. See, we have to be careful, saints. Give valuable things. Give things that are practical. And you say, well, my old clothes are practical. Give them your new clothes if your old clothes are so practical. Oh, I would never do that. No, man, the new clothes are for me. The old clothes are for God. So remember, he writes these things down. So these guys, anyway, I'm getting off on a whole different thing. So they get together. The heads get together. They're going to give something. Verse 3 says, and they brought their offerings before the Lord, 6 covered carts, with 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox, and they presented them before the tabernacle. So they come up driving their new carts, and they go, check this out. Look at Moses. We found something to give you. Moses is, I don't know how much of this, we have it all pre-planned and all figured out. I don't know if Moses is going, oxes and carts. Oh, yeah, we need those. I don't know how all that worked out. But they come driving up there, and they gave them. And it says, verse 4, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, he spoke after they showed up. Accept these from them. And you think Moses was at that point going, I told them not to give anymore. And the Lord goes, Mo, you take those carts and those oxen. But I told them not to give it. You take them. It says, the Lord says, accept these, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, that you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. By the way, go back and read chapter 3 and chapter 4 there to figure out who was doing what. Remember, the Levites were divided up in families. Some of them did certain things, the Gershonites, and they carried certain things. Well, they got two carts and four oxen. And then it says in verse 8, and four oxen and eight carts he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service under their authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So this other group, they get more. Why did they get more? Because they had the bigger stuff to carry, remember? Go back and check it out. But listen to this as I read this. I think this is kind of funny. Verse 9, but to the sons of Kohath he gave none. None? You're a son of Kohath. You're going, hey, man, those guys got new carts, and look, we got nothing. We get anything. Well, why? Because you don't need anything. Well, you know, look, he says he gave none. Why? Because their service, because theirs was the service of the holy things, which they carried on their shoulders. You see, theirs weren't to be put on a cart. They were to always carry those. Remember last week we talked about God divides you up, and sometimes you don't like what you get? You know, and here's the whole thing. I think last week, the guys, you know, the Merarites and all these other guys, they're going, how come those Kohathites, man, they get to carry like the ark and they get to carry the bronze thing and they get this and I get this stupid net. Remember? The peg. I have to carry this stupid tent peg. Now this week, these guys show up with the carts. You get to throw your tent peg on a cart, man, and just book. You're going, oh, man, I get a cart. The Kohathites are going, how come they get those stinking carts? You know how heavy this ark is? You ever try and pick up this bronze altar, man? It's sort of interesting what God does. See, you know what? It's because we're fickle. We're never satisfied. So the Kohathites, they're carrying the holy things. Now, real quickly, we'll do verse 10 and we'll look. Now, the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering one leader each day for the dedication of the altar. And the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year is a burnt offering, one kid of the goat offering is a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Then on the second day, Nathanael, and so it goes on like that, you know, and each one. We've read this. If you've done your Bible reading, you've read through this, and you go, man, and it's 89 verses. Why couldn't God just said, and, you know, each one did likewise? Because he's a God of individuals. Do you get it? He wanted to record their names. He was paying attention to each one. You and I are going, boring, boring. This is so boring. God is going, those are my kids, man. Look at them down. Look at that. And he's writing it down. Is that cool or what? He's writing it, and we're going, God, this is so boring. Why didn't you just write it in your private journal, man? What'd you put it in our Bibles for? He says, because I want you to see that I know what each one gave, each individual one. And he records each one, so we're not going to read through them all, but let's just skip down to the end of the chapter, verse 84. It says, this was the dedicated offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. 12 silver platters, 12 silver bowls, and 12 gold pans. You see, these were things they needed to do the ministry they needed to do. These were the practical things, and they were valuable things. Each silver platter weighed 130 shekels, and each bowl 70 shekels, and the silver of the vessels weighed 2,400 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 gold pans full of incense weighed 10 shekels apiece according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the pans weighed 120 shekels. All the oxen for the burnt offering were 12 young bulls. The rams, 12. The male lambs in their first year, 12. The grain offering and the kids of the goats, the sin offering, 12. And all the oxen for the sacrifice and peace offerings were 24 bulls. The rams, 60. The male goats, 60. And the lambs in their first year, 60. This was the dedicated offering for the altar after it was anointed. Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of the meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony between the two cherubim. And thus he spoke. You see, that spoke to him. You see, the Lord recorded each one. Now, again, those weights, we could try and transfer them into today's value, but, you know, sometimes it doesn't make a lot of sense. You need to understand they were valuable. Obviously, those animals were valuable. If you're a nomadic tribe, you're not settled down, you're not where you're working that way, these are going to be valuable things you're giving to God. But you know what? These people were putting God above everything else. They were saying, man, this is for the Lord. Let's give to this. Let's do this. You know, let's get this stuff out. Where do you come up with gold out in the middle of the desert? Interesting question, isn't it? It wasn't easy for these people to give. Remember when Jesus looked at those who give, he wasn't impressed with the amount given. He was impressed with the heart behind the giver. You know, rich people can write big checks. It doesn't even hurt them. They don't even flinch. Poor people who write little checks because they're given from their heart, God is writing that down. Well, he's writing both of them down. And he spoke to Moses. So, you know, you and I, we need to pray about being these different people. You know, we need to be praying about being the separated people and those blessed people. We kind of like that part. And you know, the generous people. We need to ask God, what am I doing with what you've given me? Not just financially, spiritually. The gifts and the talents. What am I doing with what you've given me, God? And let's be generous. Let's be like these Israelites who could hardly wait to give again. Even out in the middle of the desert. Let's stand up and pray. Father, as we close, I do pray. I know that, Lord, we look at these things and kind of covering a variety of topics and even sort of going back and forth, Lord. I just pray, God, that we would understand, Lord, it's not just about figuring out each one of these things specifically, but it's about the principle, Lord, that we need to be a clean people. As you spoke to your people and you said, you know what, get the leprosy, get those things out of the camp, separate yourself, be clean. We need to be like the Nazarites, we need to be a separate people. Lord, we need to look at our lives at times and build that trust in you. Father, I pray that we would be like these leaders of the people and be a generous people. God, just make these truths ring in our hearts. That we would glorify you with what we do and what we say, what we give, Lord. I pray that each one of us here tonight that is married, that we would understand how precious marriage is to you. And God, that we would sanctify that. And we would understand, Lord, that the world is telling us lies about it. God, help us to rely on you to remain faithful to our spouses and faithful to the vows we've given. God, I pray that the rest of this week that you would make your face shine upon us. Lord, that you would lift up our countenance, that you would bring that peace in our lives. God, that you would bless us and draw us close to you. I pray that as we go tomorrow into workplaces and Saturday maybe we work or maybe we have some relaxation, that we would just know the presence of God in our life. That we would experience that as we do what you've laid before us to do, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's sing a song.